Please be seated. And please open in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. As we continue through our sermon series through the book of Luke, we'll be reading this morning, the sermon text will be verses 23 to 27. But we will read beginning in verse 21. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." That's the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear your word. By your Spirit, we ask you would strengthen us in our faith, convict us where it is necessary, and comfort us with your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you've noticed a phenomenon that has been somewhat on my radar as I hear about competitions. You may have heard the phrase, "go big or go home," as if going home is a terrible thing. Going home is one of those funny things that seems to be innately wired into us as humans. If you're old enough to have been driving, or maybe you've just been tired at some point in your life, you may have had the experience of finding yourself in your driveway and not remembering the traffic lights that you went through to get home. And yet somehow, without paying any attention to where you were going, you managed to get home safely. Even if you're not good with directions, or maybe especially if you're not good with directions, if you've ever been turned around in an unfamiliar place, I would hazard a guess that none of you have ever decided, "this is where I live now." You've always found a way home. Why? Even if you're having a great time on vacation, a day comes where you're just ready to go home. Why? Why is that? Well, I think fundamentally we all know that the question I've just asked is a ridiculous and preposterous question, because home is where we belong. So it might be worth considering, how long and how arduous would the journey have to be for you to decide not to go home? Well, that's somewhat in the background here as we come to this passage this morning in verses 23 to 25 and then in verses 26 to 27, we see Jesus instructing his disciples at the turning point in his ministry in the Gospel of Luke, following the great confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. He begins to lay out what the way is going to look like for himself and for his followers. And so we see here in our first section of the text the way of self-denial in verses 23 and following. And it's important to keep in mind the context, that this is the same group of people Jesus is speaking to that he's been speaking to since verse 18. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's still talking to his disciples. And he's just said that they should keep their mouths shut, because he must suffer and be rejected and die and be raised. And with that ringing in their ears, he says, if anyone would follow me, or you might say, if anyone wishes to come after me. Different translations take this word here that we see in the ESV as would and translate it a little bit differently. But at base, it's just a word that means desires. If anyone's desire is to follow me, Jesus says. What is your desire? The text is asking you that question. Do you desire to follow Jesus? Do you know what you're getting into if you desire to follow Jesus? See, Jesus has no category for cheap grace. Maybe you're familiar with the term, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who suffered much in his life in Germany, at a very unfortuitous time for Germany, describes cheap grace as grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And Jesus, in his instruction to his disciples here, has no room for cheap grace. Rather, he says that his way is the way of costly grace, which Bonhoeffer describes as costly because it calls us to follow, but grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. You see, this grace that is held out to us in Jesus is costly above all because God himself took on human flesh. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he holds out grace freely to those who come to him, though this free grace is not cheap. See, Jesus says, whoever would follow me, let him deny himself. This is one of those passages that we can tend to read somewhat quickly as we are going through a chapter of the Bible and you look and see that, oh my goodness, it goes to 49 verses on the same page. I'll read it quickly. But it's worth pausing here. What does it mean to deny himself that Jesus is saying? Well, it's this idea that you can look at yourself and say, I will not have association with you. And this is not in the idea of just hating yourself for the sake of hating yourself, but seeing things as they are, regarding your old self as dead to you. There are a lot of ways that this teaching has been attempted to be made palatable or doable for people so that they could perhaps say, I have contributed something to my salvation. But Jesus is reminding us here, you must see your old self as dead. For who would pick, if they could choose, the way of self-denial that Jesus himself describes? Jesus says, let him take up his cross daily. In today's world, the image of the cross has certain connotations. And it's generally connotations of salvation, even if implicitly. Many Christians and non-Christians alike wear jewelry in the form of a cross. Often it's a clear reference to a person's faith in Christ Jesus. But even non-believers wearing a cross are expressing that they're used to a type of cultural environment in which Christianity is expected. But that's not at all what's in the air when Jesus says, take up your cross daily. One scholar describes crucifixion as obscene in the original sense of the word. And so what Jesus is doing in this passage is bringing in highly evocative imagery. And it might be helpful to remember that when he says this, he hasn't been crucified yet. And his disciples are hearing him speaking about his necessity of death and suffering, and then he turns and says, take up your cross. It's the kind of thing people would have recoiled at. Would have had the response of, we were having a nice conversation, why are you bringing this up? See, crucifixion was well known, though not discussed in polite society. It was a state-imposed way, among other things, of crushing a rebellion. And to that end, the people that Jesus was speaking to had seen it done to great effect by the Romans many times in their lives. For the person who receives the penalty of crucifixion, it is the height of humiliation, of shame, and of torment. But if there was any way to find a silver lining in the reality of crucifixion, perhaps the only silver lining would be that it could only be done once. Jesus here says, take no account of your pride, take up your cross and bring it with you. Not just once, but daily. And then Jesus says, and follow me. You see, this is exactly what the crowds thought they were doing in verse 11. When the crowds have come to Jesus and were following him, they wanted to follow Jesus, but they didn't really know what following Jesus entailed yet. And so Jesus tells them that once they know the cost of following, then they'll know the reality of discipleship. Who is equal to this kind of self-denial? Who is able to have this kind of regard for himself? We might try to lessen this to a point of thinking we could do it on our own, to the point of thinking that if we want to follow Jesus, there's something we can do to earn a spot following him. You might think of the monastic orders that sprung up for thousands of years in church history, really for hundreds of years, but over the course of 2,000 years. And they're thinking of things like asceticism, of denying everything and just living in a really bare room. That's self-denial. Or maybe the ability to inflict pain on themselves as a way of saying, I'm denying myself. But Jesus is saying, that's not at all in view here. This is a willingness to embrace not just private self-denial, but a willingness to embrace even the worst of public shame to follow him. But notice that Jesus doesn't say, embrace shame because public shame is a good thing. I think common sense would tell us that shame is usually not a good thing. Nor does Jesus say, whoever is shamed will be saved, as if salvation is tied to a person's incurring of shame on himself. That would be folly. No, Jesus here is strengthening the faith of his disciples and teaching them that the shame which will be heaped upon them because they follow Jesus is worth it. Who can deny himself like this except the one who has died to self by the power of the Holy Spirit, who daily seeks to put on the new man and to put to death the old. And having embarked on this journey, having once put the hand to the plow, Jesus says that following him is a daily practice. You might recall after COVID became a thing, that people started talking about the new normal. This is just the new normal now. What Jesus is describing for his disciples is the new normal of the Christian life. Things change when you follow Jesus, and you need to be ready for that. Jesus is giving his disciples a good dose of what is going to come to them. And he gives us a solid ground of confidence for why this path is worth the toil. See, he says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever would lose his life for my sake will save it. You see, a moment's reflection on this high calling that Jesus has given shows us this isn't something we can do ourselves. This is something that must be worked in your heart by God himself. Lose doesn't mean I can't remember where it is. It's not that you're fumbling around and searching for your life, but rather saying it's gone forever. Whoever would release his hold on his life for my sake, Jesus says, that one will save it. the one who has no claim on his life, but who holds his heart out to the Lord and says, this is yours entirely, like John Calvin's seal, if you've ever seen it. That is what true discipleship looks like, Jesus says. And praise the Lord that he has sent his Holy Spirit to call us and to regenerate us and to unite us to Christ, that this might be our reality. You see, Jesus gives this absurd argument here. Sometimes we can become used to Jesus speaking in hyperbole, but you've got to think about what he's actually saying in this verse, in verse 25. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? To gain the whole world. Just think of what that would look like. You'd look at every bar of gold on the planet and say, that's mine. And no one would be able to dispute it. You might have the ability to repair every relationship that you've ever wanted to do over. You might have all the prestige in the world that people would see you walk down the street and say, there's that person who has everything. You might have all the security and all the power in the world. And Jesus is saying, just imagine a world like that where you have everything. But you can't say that of yourself. What does that profit you? See, this is what the man in Ecclesiastes is facing, isn't it? What does it profit a man if he should gain everything in his toil under the sun and yet not enjoy any of it? See, Jesus says that man is utterly lost. He has lost or forfeited himself. And here Jesus uses two words that are getting at the same point. To lose and to forfeit, to destroy and to suffer the damage and loss of something. The great topsy-turvy truth of the gospel here is that the one who dies to himself will actually live to Christ. And that this is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. Though it seems impossible to will this, by God's work, every one who is called by God will come to him. And every one who is called by God will learn this way. And so Jesus turns to a new emphasis here in verses 26 and 27, the way of the kingdom. And Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. And here the idea of shame comes back right to the forefront. We had it introduced with the cross, the height of public shame. But here Jesus says, he has some instructions about the one who would take shame and direct it at Jesus and at his words. And this is the whole enchilada. How easy is it to be okay with Jesus, but not with what he said? Or to be okay with some of the things Jesus said, but not who he is? You see, why is it so hurtful when somebody you respect tells you, I'm ashamed of you? What they're saying is, you're a disgrace to me. But Jesus says that that shame, which for a moment was avoided, will come home to roost forever. For all those who said to Christ, you are a disgrace to me, Christ will say to them, you are a disgrace to me. And all who say to Christ, you have no share with me, Jesus will say to them, you have no share with me. Are you ashamed of Jesus? Do you desire to have nothing to do with him or with his words? Jesus has a warning for you this morning. You are not on solid ground. But the time of salvation is now, and that's the great blessing of the good news. If you see your predicament, turn to the only solution, to Jesus Christ himself. Do not put this off until later. There is no guarantee of later given to us. Do not be outside of the city when the gates are closed, but turn to Jesus. Cast yourself upon him, and you will be saved. And this glorious salvation that Jesus holds out is beyond anything that could be described. For there is a day coming, Jesus says here, when the Son of Man will come in glory. And that glory will be full heavenly glory. Glory of the Godhead and glory of the angelic host. And on that day, what was scorned by the world as shameful will be revealed to be glorious. You see, the Olympics have started. You may have heard that. And coverage on the events seems to just really increase the frequency of the word glory on internet feeds. And maybe you've imagined what it would be like to stand there at the podium, receiving all of the glory that is due to you for having won a gold medal at something, the praise of thousands of onlookers. But that glory doesn't last. And that's exactly what the preacher of Ecclesiastes has seen. The one who seeks satisfaction in wealth and honor will not enjoy it, but will end up in darkness, vexation, sickness, and anger, because he cannot keep the things that he's toiling after. Pursuing satisfaction in those things is like trying to hold the wind in your hands. See, we were meant to have lasting joy, but we were not meant to find lasting joy in perishable things. And what a gracious God we serve, who does not leave us in the predicament that sin and misery would leave us, in which we would be irreconcilably mired, being dead in sin and trespass. By God's Spirit, he has worked in us to give us a new heart, so that we might be able to say to the world, I have no share with you. And on the day when the Son of Man comes in glory, he will say, they were right. They have no share with this dying world. That's the kingdom of God coming that Jesus is looking forward to here. And with Christ's atonement, the cup of God's wrath is drained for all who are in him. The guilt of sin is wiped away. And the shame heaped on the followers of Christ will be gone like the morning dew under the noon sun. In Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has come in its fullness. And yet there is a coming day where the fullness will be revealed. You see, these disciples, they heard Jesus' words from his mouth. They walked with him. They were eyewitnesses to his life, his death, and his resurrection. They were the ones who were cowering in a room when the risen Savior appeared to them. And they were taught by Jesus before his ascension. They were there when the Holy Spirit was poured out like never before at Pentecost. They beheld the kingdom of God coming in power. And yet its fullest realization has yet to be revealed. But that is our home. So where do you seek to dwell? Psalm 91 reminds us, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. See, Jesus' teaching here is difficult. But in Luke's gospel, Jesus repeats this teaching two more times in chapter 14 and in chapter 17. All three of these instances, though, place this call to discipleship, this costly call, in the context of the coming of the kingdom. If the kingdom of God had not come, this call would make no sense. If Jesus had not brought in the kingdom of God, then this would be the height of absurdity. But the call to follow Jesus is the call to follow him where he is going. And Jesus has gone through humiliation and into glory. And this is the defined endpoint of the Christian life. If you would follow Jesus, then you would be a pilgrim sojourning and an exile in this life, but going to your heavenly homeland. You are homeward bound because Christ Jesus himself has brought in the kingdom and has made you an heir along with him. So maybe you ask, what's worth the cost? What's worth this call to take up my cross, to bear public ridicule and shame? The Greeks had a similar question. You might recall the story of the Odyssey. And Odysseus, following the Trojan War, takes the long way home, not by his own design. He's cast adrift, and only through great trial does he return home. And when he gets home, he finds his house full of suitors that he has to expel, pursuing his wife and eating all of his food. But the story made sense to the Greeks because Odysseus was a king, and he was coming to reclaim his kingdom. If Odysseus was returning to a hovel, it would have made more sense for him just to stay wherever he found himself along the way. You see, the call to follow Jesus Christ is a call to follow him into a majestic inheritance. We are heading home in this life, and the inheritance toward which we sojourn is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled. What price is too great for the reward that God holds out here? What will we see on that day when our eyes are opened to the reality? We will see Jesus himself. We will see our Savior, who has guided us by his word and spirit through the ups and downs of life, who has graciously, wisely, and powerfully governed all things, and who loves us and gave himself for us, who was raised for us, and who beckons us to come. Jim Elliot had the right idea. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. See, our Savior says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So, brothers and sisters in Christ, take heart and know that when the shepherd calls you, you will follow him. And whatever the cost of discipleship that you bear, whatever the bitterness, when you come home, you will see Christ in all of his glory, and in him you will have immeasurably more than you could have ever asked or imagined. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would apply it to our hearts by your Spirit, that by your grace we would learn more and more what it means to live to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, please rise.